So when I think about the experience of serving Jesus, the experience of seeing the church going through multiple phases, I cannot help but listen to the words of Peter by simply saying, this is what he says. He says, you gotta humble yourselves. Typically in the Bible, when you see a command, and when you see what we call an imperative, a mandate, something that has to do with obedience, hear me say this closely. That mandate, that order, that statement is based on an indicative. The imperative, the command, the obedience to humble yourself is based on something that took place. And I'm saying this because if you only read this as a something that we are supposed to do, or potentially you read this and you may say, so the church 2,000 years ago, instead of humble, they were, what's the opposite? Prideful? Self-sufficient? Self-righteous? Potentially, see, what we need to understand is when Peter speaks to the church, and again, coming from this whole leadership, first five verses, leadership component, and coming to verse 6, is the understanding that the humility that is required to navigate, the humility that is required to take your family, your life, your business, your lifestyle, and the church from a protective, kind of a defensive mode to an aggressive to the place where hell is protecting itself from us, is to understand that this humility is not our humility. It's the humility of somebody else. It's the humility of a Jewish carpenter. All that I'm trying to tell you is that if I was a prosperity gospel, I will just tell you to get therapy, to get help, to get, you know, come back to church, get your act together, get some training, coaching, read some books. See, I'm here to tell you that I'm no prosperity gospel, number one. And secondly, what that means is that humility has to do with a forensic, listen to me, forensic agent. Is the humility of somebody else given to you? That's all that I'm trying to tell you. So if you're sitting in this place, and you might find yourself in this kind of, unresolved tension, that you might look at the situation in your life, in your world, you might be going through situations that is testing your humility. It's pretty obvious that for us, as much as we need to be humble, this is the humility of somebody else. Now, when I say humility of somebody else is the humility of Jesus, that what he does, this is how you know whether we are as a church moving and living in humility, is that we understand that the transferring, the imputation, the credit that Jesus gives us into humility, because you got to remember that he and Moses are the only two characters in the entire Bible that they are described as humble. Moses and Jesus, that's it, no one else. So us, as followers of Jesus, if we are called, or since we're called to be humble, see, is the humility of somebody else. And this humility, what it produces in the life of the church, because once again, 2,000 years ago, the church shifted the mode. The church, you know, whether it was naively or conveniently, the church started protecting itself. The church was more concerned about keeping than reaching. The church was more driven by personal self-indulgence and gratification versus a life that is known by its service. A life that is known not simply by their doctrine, but the doctrine marry, remarry, merge once again with lifestyle. So what you believe is reflected on how you do life, because apparently 2,000 years ago, that was a problem. And then ultimately, this is what we have said, that this humility reflected on a life of service and Christ-likeness is for the solid, exclusive purpose of the health of the church. That's it. Shall we just pray and go home? No, I got more sermon to convey to you. But this is basically the message. This is basically the message. In other words, if we disregard the command, the imperative, the mandate to humble ourselves based on an indicative, is the humility of somebody else that is transferred and accredited to the church. If we disregard that, this becomes the opposite. Look at me for a second. This becomes the opposite. If you're not here because of the health of the, if you're not a follower of Jesus with this understanding, then what did it mean? I'm not going to question salvation. All that I'm going to question is, all that we're dialoguing is how to do life as a safe person. And this is the type of Christian. When this is absent, when there is no indicative, when you and I are so driven by imperatives, by me becoming more humble, by me, you know, practicing my spiritual commitments, my devotion to God, but you have no foundation except your own self-righteousness, then the church becomes the place where it's about you. So you're going to be driven by finding churches that pleases you versus understanding that if you are a follower of Jesus and you are a full-time gifted minister of the gospel, you need to be at a church that is going to be blessed and is nurtured because of your giftedness. Now, translate that, especially I'm at the place where I have 3 young adults, almost gone, half of them gone. But the point is that they're moving into the stage of relationships where now the dating component and hopefully, God willing, marriage will come soon. I just dream with a generation of millennials and Gen Zs that the driving force in relationships is exactly to understand that they exist for the health of somebody else. Can you imagine marriages where the reason why I am here is for your health, for your benefit and your nurture? What's the opposite? The opposite is that if I marry you, is because you give me something, you provide something, and if you ever change, then we just go in different direction. Well, again, if this is not the reality of the church, if the humility that we are called to experience is not the humility of Jesus being activated in our lives, then church becomes optional, number one, and if I join the church, which is an oxymoron, is a contradiction of terms, a Christian without a church, it's in the Bible, if we had the apostles, if we have Jesus present physically, and they heard of a Christian without a church, they will go like, time out, hold on, what did you mean the what? Say what again? Somebody have to explain to those brothers why there will be Christians without churches. But anyway, that's a different sermon for a different day. All that I'm trying to tell you is that today, I just feel that today we're so consumed by getting people to serve, so concerned by people to change their behavior, whether it's home, ethical deal, the White House. And I'm telling you, there is no way in heaven that you and I can make permanent, eternal changes on our own. It has to be the humility of somebody else transfer into our lives. Now, this humility, what he does, look at what he says. He says, this humility, which again, isn't a communal experience, right? So again, listen. A life of service, a life of Christ-likeness. Hear me say this. These two components, which are the reasons. This is Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the doctrine of predestination, election, why you were elected, why you were saved, is to serve. And the New Testament is to walk in Christ-likeness. Listen to me for a second. These two experiences, hear me say this closely. These two experiences, if these are the purposes, the reason why you're saved, nobody, there is no one single person that can actually accomplish the goal, the win, moving towards why and how I'm supposed to live on your own. This is why we need the church. Because people who see themselves without the church, look at me, are people who have forgotten or confused about why they are saved. Because if I get to define salvation and I get to determine why I'm saved, then obviously church becomes optional. Obviously church becomes whatever you make out of church. Well, in this case, 2,000 years ago, the church finding themselves in a very difficult situation, this is why Peter openly confesses and says, you need to humble yourselves in a communal way that as you humble yourselves together, that puts you under God's mighty hand. And this is the key word for me, that we're under, because this is the understanding that when you humble yourself and you put yourself under God's mighty hand, this is the moment where you experience true and genuine freedom. You and I know this. From the book of Genesis, God created Adam and Eve and put them in charge of the entire creation. Just think about it. Commissioning Adam to name the animals, that's authority. If you have the authority to name every single animal, that's authority. Then tell them that he's supposed to multiply, to subdue the earth, to manage. Tragically, Adam, what he does is he confuses, he misunderstands the concept of freedom with autonomy. And Adam chooses to go for autonomy. And he decides to rebel against God, so he moves from humility, which humility is what produces freedom. So anybody that wants to be free in this world, literally, is the ability to be under God's authority. Look at me for a second. Here's the challenge for the church today. The challenge for the church is once these components are negotiated, confused, misunderstood, what happens is we continue to make God our cosmic butler. So God becomes my servant. So now what I do is I do believe the Bible as long as the Bible explains my circumstances, why I feel the way I feel, why I'm going through what I'm going through right now, why this happened to me, how come I, and then you go through your entire journey of life, which I'm not against what you're experiencing, but I keep on telling people over and over again, the gospel is not your testimony. I'm all to hear about how you came to know Christ. I love the way you were raised and how mama and grandmama and the previous pastor. I'm all for those things. But listen to me. That is not the gospel. The gospel is a testimony of one person. His name is? Exactly. That's the gospel. Your testimony is the result of the gospel. Your testimony, which matters and is important, is what I will call the imperative. It's simply the manifestation, the incarnation, the humility, freedom expressed in a manner that now you understand that God is no cosmic butler. That the Bible was not given so he can explain the mysteries of your life and your journey and your marriage and whatever you're going through. Look at me for a second. What this implies is the freedom that you have is whatever is going on in your life, whatever has happened, whatever life is taking you towards. Look at me. What it means, freedom, is simply to put yourself under what the Bible has established. To bring the good, the bad, and the ugly under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So that explains to me that the protection that you need is not necessarily from calamities, is from you and I continue to see God as a person that is supposed to be or to do X, Y, and Z. See, this is why Peter simply closes by saying, when you experience the freedom of being under God's mighty hand, then that is only then that he, who is he? He may lift you up. The lifting up of your life, think about it for a second, because the audience of Peter is a bunch of people who have been abused, neglected, bullied, human trafficking, and they're heading towards severe persecution. They're not there yet. They have a lot of confusion leadership-wise. The church is fragmented, and they need to be lifted up. The problem with lifting, being lifted up, again, coming from the component, the understanding of humility, to be under God's mighty hand, which is, again, the concept of authority for us, is to understand that being lifted up is simply to have the ability that regardless of what is going on, regardless of how things move in the near future, in whatever future may be, is that you are able to display through your fragmented life, through your, dysfunctional experience, whatever you are in life, is the understanding that being lifted up is that God has the ability to utilize your life to display the worldview of Jesus. This worldview of Jesus is extremely important. Because I'm going to say this again. See, this lifting up, the you, once again, is plural. It's plural. So if you want to be lifted up, you need to belong to the community of believers. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? Lifting you up, lifting your life, lifting your marriage, your finances, your kids, it's a communal experience. It's not just you pleading to the God of the Bible. Yeah, it is a personal experience, but it's not an individual experience. And this is important to us, to me, because when you, as we lift him, as you are lifted up by God, that implies that you are able to exercise. You are able to activate, you're able to express, to live out the worldview of Jesus in spite of the circumstances. See, the problem with the church most of the time, I'm going to say that again, is that most Christians, we do not oppose to the Bible as long as the Bible endorses my preconceived ideas. Most of us, we don't mind, navigating whatever we're navigating as long as we have some sort of a understanding that the Bible comes around and simply enforces or does, again, the cosmic butler understanding. See, what Peter is saying is that the worldview of Jesus is the understanding that through the worldview of Jesus, the win has never been the absence of suffering. The worldview of Jesus is the understanding that suffering was the vocation of Jesus. That when he came to this world, there was one mission and one mission only. and it was to suffer. And I'm saying to suffer not because Jesus found enjoyment in suffering, not because I'm glad that you're suffering, that I'm suffering. That's not the purpose. Look at me for a second. The reason is because Jesus came to fulfill everything that God had said throughout human history. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Bible. So that implies that when we read the Bible, when we approach the Bible, when we communicate the Bible with the understanding that the win is not just knowledge transfer. The win is to exalt, to process, to do, and to see life through the lenses of Jesus, because he is the ultimate revelation of the Bible. What am I saying? That he is above the Bible. Tracking? Jesus is above the Bible. I mean, this is important. And the reason why is because, watch this, when it comes to suffering, it is the God of the Bible who said from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 15, that although Jesus, the fulfillment, was going to crush the head of the serpent, the preamble to that, it was going to be the suffering of Jesus, that the serpent was going to strike the heel of the seed of the woman. In this case, when we look at this worldview of Jesus, this is why 2,000 years ago, it was so difficult for these people to understand, because they only saw life through the splitting of eras, through the splitting of, you know, the time, where they thought that it was going to be side to side with one coming of Messiah. But through Jesus' worldview from the very beginning, Jesus was not supposed to come once, was supposed to come twice. I'm going to say that again. Not once, but twice. So I got to make a quick commercial. So I hope and you listen to what I'm about to say. I think what I'm about to say is probably the most important thing that I'm going to say through the entire morning, and I'm almost done. Look at me for a second. I don't know where you come from. I don't know what's going on in your life. But if you are like me, if your background is similar to my background, I come from a background that I've always believed. I was trained. I was educated. I was kind of indoctrinated and just kind of an unspoken rule, that true victory for the Christian is when Jesus returns again. True victory happened at Calvary. The supreme experience of victory happened at Calvary. Amen. Jesus conquered death. He became and he was restored to cosmic lordship. Paul says in Philippians that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is who he said he is. Look at me for a second. I'm eagerly awaiting his return. And the reason why we typically believe, we typically preach and think that real victory happens either when you die and you put everything away, everything passes away, all infirmities, all sickness, or death is gone, and now you're before the presence of the Lord, or we think of Jesus' second coming. The reason why we think like that is because we do not understand this entire dichotomy, unresolved tension of the biblical, Christological, Christ worldview. And Christ's worldview was and is that although Jesus already came and he split human history, the world was never ever the same when Jesus came and showed up through Mary, when he launched into his ministry, and then eventually he dies on a Roman cross and he comes out of the graveside. Look at me. Things change forever. And the problem with that for us, for you, for the church 2,000 years ago is that Jesus created this overlapping, unresolved tension that although the prince of the air, Satan, has been defeated, Jesus hasn't culminated and hasn't taken the entire complete expression of his kingdom. Although you are saved and you are in this world, you have not been transformed into his likeness and his image. Although you are fully righteous, you and I struggle with sin even today. Although our soul has been renewed and we're a brand new person, there is the influence of sin while we await for that moment. And look at me, we do not like unresolved tension. If you're like me, when I have a challenge, when I have a problem, I'm a male, I'm very black and white, linear thinking, let me just solve it. That's what I do. Men, isn't that what we do? We just resolve problems. You give me a task. Tell me what it is. I'll figure it out. I'm a firstborn, I'm driven. I'll get it done. The problem with Jesus' worldview is that See, the gospel is not about coming to Jesus so he can resolve the unresolved tension of what you feel and how you see life and what's happening and the uncertainty and the illness and the lostness and all this brokenness. Look at me. See, when you come to the gospel, is to have the supernatural ability to trust and rely on Jesus in the middle of the unresolved tension. When you come to know Christ, it's not that you are exempt from tragedy and the influence of this age. It's that in the context, in the moment, in the situation that you never thought you will ever face, in the betrayal that happened, in the loss of the loved one, it is in that moment that the magnification, the increasing, the enlarging of Jesus' character is done and expressed through you, through your fragmentation and my dysfunctionality. This is why Peter simply closes by saying, yes, he is going to lift you up, and he's going to lift you up in due time. And again, Peter is killing me. He's just killing me, because this is the same Peter that eventually is going to say that one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And the reminder, here's a reminder, especially when you're speaking to a church that is going through craziness and brokenness and heading towards severe persecution. Listen to me for a second. This is the reminder. When you talk about the due time, Peter is speaking, one day, 1,000 years, one day, is a reminder that although the severe persecution is coming your way, although things are not looking, although you are in the middle of the ages, that the kingdom of God is here, has not been consummated, that you are fully saved, yet you are not glorified yet. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? When you find yourself in that situation, here's a reminder. Here's a reminder that the one day, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day, is just a reminder that you do not have an option. You are limited. You are limited to the concept of time. You and I, we are limited. The God of the Bible is not. He is before time. He came in time. And he is beyond time. So Peter, what do we do? Thank you for asking. What you do is you do what you did at the very beginning. You trust. You trust. You trust and you obey. You trust and you obey. You trust and you obey. Peter, but listen to me. You trust and you obey. Peter, but I'm trying to trust. And I'm like the guy that tells Jesus, yeah, I believe, hell my unbelief. This is why trusting and obedience, once again, is a forensic trust. Somebody else's trust, somebody else's ability to believe given to us. This is not simply you and I, because we grew up in church and we know the Bible, I have the ability to say yes to the gospel. Saying yes to Jesus in the context of due time, in the context where I am limited to the pain and the suffering and the brokenness, and yet there is a God who owns and rules over this, but my senses are telling me otherwise. This is when the Holy Spirit intercedes and allows you and gives you and empowers you with something that is not yours. Is a forensic agent, which is Jesus of Nazareth, given to you and explained to you. This is why, once again, he's not here to resolve the unresolved tension. The beauty of this due time is understanding that time is filtered in the calendar, in the agenda of Jesus, is through his redemptive plan. What am I saying? All that I'm saying is this. That whatever is going on in your life, whatever we are heading as a church, whatever happens in November 3rd, whatever happens, whatever the doctor's report may be for you, for your loved ones, whatever financial situation you find yourself, is all scheduled, set up for God's redemptive plan. I'm going to say this again. On God's redemptive plan, there will be the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. But prior to that crushing, there is the bruising of the same seed of the woman by the same serpent. That is within God's redemptive plan. This is one of the things that I want you to take with you today as we move into a brand new week, is that we live in a time and age where people are have questioned the existence of God. I think Peter, what he's asking us is not necessarily the existence of God, but does he care? Does he care? In other words, if you want to talk and engage into the existence of God, that's fine. We can talk, and we can look historically and archaeologically and all this about the existence of God. But But we're in a time in human history where I don't think the issue is whether he exists or not. I think the issue is whether he, does he care? And Peter will say, yes, he does. Therefore, you need to cast all your, So apparently the issue is that the church was casting their anxiety on themselves. See, self-righteousness, self-humility, self-glorification, self-whatever. You know, it's all about the imperative. It's all about me pulling myself together and moving forward because I am a U.S. citizen. I was trained. I'm educated. I've been in this thing before, and we have succeeded before. That's not the gospel. See, the gospel is that you cast all your anxiety on him, and the reason is not because he's your cosmic butler. The reason is not because he promised to resolve the unresolved tension of whatever is going on in your life. See, the promise is that he cares for, and the you is, what kind of a you is it? Is it a singular you or is it y'all? Yeah, is it y'all? Is it y'all? He cares. See, he cares so much that he gave you a community of men and women to help you, to shape you, to walk with you in the valley of the shadow and death. And this is why. Come on. The reason why we cast our anxiety on Jesus is because he, based on the indicative is what happened in the past. Indicative is something that is pointing towards, it's just giving me factual information that I was not involved with, which is what happened in the life of Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus at the cross became the accumulation. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, he became literally the compilation of all sin, all rebellion, confessed to Jesus. That's who he was at the cross. In other words, Jesus wasn't just the romanticized imagery of another Jewish man put on a Roman cross. Jesus is literally crying out to the Father and saying, why have you forsaken me? Why am I going through this? Because although I was innocent, although I walk in righteousness, the one who knew no sin for our sake became sin. So what happens is the reason why you must place your anxiety on Jesus is because based on what Jesus did before you were born, before you ever felt anxiety, before you ever went through trouble, before you caused your mother all the struggle that you could remember the story how mom was having complications with you, before that happened, see, Jesus carried the sins of the world. And then, look at this. If he did that, then he's obviously able to carry your struggles, your anxiety. So all that I'm asking you to do is, when it comes to the imperative, this is your behavior. This is your conduct. This is what we do. This is you, again, casting your anxiety on Jesus. You must bring your anxiety to Jesus. Not because, see, this is not a magic formula that you put God on your debt, that if you cast your anxiety on Jesus, that implies that I will never feel anxious again or my situation is going to change. That's prosperity gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus. He is no cosmic butler. What it implies, when you give your anxiety to Jesus, you're basing that action, watch this, as a result of a forensic action that has been given, accredited to you. See, if you disregard what Jesus did and you on your own, try to simply come before Jesus, you are becoming your savior of yourself. You are taking the place of Jesus. And I'm telling you, you and I, we make very bad saviors. We do not qualify to save ourselves, much less others. So why would you take on a role? Why would you choose to simply emphasize the imperative, try to change your behavior, try to look for counseling, try to look for medication, try to look, and again, I'm not against those things, but I'm telling you, whatever you are trying to do, which I give you the credit, I honor the effort, I honor your tenacity, I honor the tenure, and I'm glad that we have men and women who are finishing the race well. But finishing the race well is based on somebody. And that somebody is not you. So when Peter says you need to cast your anxiety on Jesus, he's simply reminding us that when you do that, four things happen in your life. And this is how I'm inviting you, if you take notes. This is what I believe the casting of anxiety means. That from a legal perspective, I don't care how you feel. Well, I do care how you feel, okay? Please hear me say this. I don't care where you've been, although I care where you've been. I have no clue where you're going. I don't know where we're going. I mean, I'll be lying to you if I told you how this is going to unfold at the end. I know we win. I just don't know what happens between now and then. But look at me for a second. This conversation is not based on your behavior, the behavior of your children, the behavior of your spouse, the behavior of the president, the behavior of the church. It's based on the behavior of Jesus that created a legal transaction of your forgiveness. Casting your anxiety on Jesus because you have cast your sin on Jesus. So the indicative creates the imperative. The historical event of salvation creates now a lifestyle where regardless of how I feel, I have been legally, say it with me, legally forgiven. Legally forgiven. I know I don't feel forgiven sometimes. I know people remind me of what I've done in the past. I remind myself. But legally, before the throne of God, there's no pending debt to the point that because, watch this, please, watch this. Because of your forgiveness is based not simply on the Jesus who has forgiven your sins, but you have given your sin to Jesus, and the one who knew no sin died for your sin. It is Jesus on that Sunday that he transfers, that he accredits his righteousness. So from a legal perspective, you casting your anxiety on Jesus means that you have never sinned before the God of the Bible. The reason is because Jesus never sinned and his righteousness has been transferred to you. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? I hope in this message is clear because this is the core of the gospel. The third thing that happens when you cast your anxiety on Jesus is that you are seen before God as someone who has obeyed the entire Bible. And you and I know that you and I, look at me, you will be judged based on this book on that final day. Christians and non-Christians will be judged based on what he said. This is a measuring reed. This is how we are measured in this life and the life to come. So in Jesus, you have fulfilled the entire Bible. You're walking in perfect obedience, and ultimately is that you are a child of the living God. Folks, this is what it means to cast your anxiety before the throne of God. It's not based whether you feel like it, you think you should, you think you could, or maybe you think you ought to do that. This is based on legal transactions that eventually Peter simply says, I want you to be alert and I want you to be of sobered mind. All that Peter is reminding us today is that we are to activate by the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm assuming that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So I'm assuming that you already cast your sin on Jesus, that you're saved. The challenge for these brothers was not salvation, was not the casting of sin, was the casting of anxiety, right? In other words, they were legally saved, they were just not behaving as such. So translate that into marriage. In marriage, many couples are legally married. They're just not living like married people. Does that make sense? It's the same thing in salvation. Legally, you're saved. You're just struggling to live life like a saved person. So the activation is of the mind of Jesus. This is why Peter is saying you must be alert. You must be of sober mind. It's not the better behavior, the better understanding of your mind. It's not just getting another training, another sermon, another church services. This is the mind of Jesus activated. And then ultimately, you need to activate the worldview of Jesus. Why? I'm glad you asked. This is why. Because this is why. If you were to be alert and you activate the mind of Jesus, is because your enemy, the devil, what does he do? See, again, he's charging against the church. He's charging against your children. He is on a mission, and the mission is very clear. Look at this. This is the mission. The mission is not to distract you. The mission is not to get you depressed. The mission is not to get you infected by COVID. The mission is not for the church to be split. The mission is not for your marriage to go through divorce. The mission is not for this nation to go. The mission is to devour you. It's to devour you. So what do you do? How do you face this? The way that you deal with the reality of this is for you this morning to make a very conscious decision, just like in the story of David and Goliath. In David and Goliath, and this is what I hope that you and I casting our anxiety on Jesus makes perfect sense on this. People who try to cast their anxiety on Jesus without casting their sin to Jesus, meaning this behavior, this action, this responsibility of trusting the trustworthiness of Jesus has to be the result of the God who saved me and allow me through the gift of the Holy Spirit to have the ability to place my sin on Jesus. Now I'm placing my anxiety on Jesus. When you place your trust in Jesus, but you disregard the indicative. All that you want to do is change your behavior, change your church, change your marriage, change your whatever. You are so confused. You are so anxious because things are not working out. And you go to the story of David and Goliath. You and I make the mistake to think that in the story of David and Goliath, obviously this is Satan and David is you. And we keep on reading this Bible story and preaching as if all that we need is more courage, tenacity, Bible studies, sermons, you know, dedication, prayer, fasting. Look at me. I'm not against those things, and they should take place in our lives. But when you cast your anxiety on Jesus, imperative, based exclusively on the indicative of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, you are free to stop making yourself David. Jesus is David, not you. I just told you, you and I make very bad, poor saviors. You know who you and I are in the story? We are the people of God. We are the confused ones, the depressed ones, the anxious ones. We are the ones that are panicking. We are the ones that are so self-sufficient, self-righteous. You and I, we're broken. We are in trouble. So all that I'm asking you to do this morning is when you look at the reality of this lion who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, this is the result of understanding who God is. When you understand who God is, you're going to understand who the enemy is, and you're going to understand who you are. I'm going to say that again. You understand who God is. You understand who the enemy is, so you do not minimize, you do not play around with this reality, that this is warfare, that this warfare is called, is given, is experienced in community. Book of Ephesians, chapter 6, armor of God is given in the context of 5 chapters about unity. Look at me for a second. I'm going to say that again. Book of Ephesians, chapter 6, armor of God, spiritual warfare, the context is 5 chapters of Ephesians in unity. So for you to face the reality of this roaring lion, casting your anxiety unto God. And the experience of salvation is a communal experience. It's a communal. It is the reason why we exist. It's the reason why we are so driven and so passionate about the local church. And this is why. Because when Jesus returns, he's not coming back just for those who cast anxiety unto him. It's not just for those who thought, who believed. You know, it's really for a group of men and women that 2,000 years ago, they needed to hear this message. And I'm more than convinced that today we get the privilege to be a part of this community.